We note that in verse 30, the end of this discourse, the end of this dialogue, is that many believed in him. Now, the great purpose of Jesus coming to earth was so that people would believe on him. And you remember that this is indeed the purpose of the entire book of John. The book of John, the author tells us why the book was written. He says, these things were written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. And so we see here in this discourse that Jesus gives, he is doing something very important. He is evangelizing. He is giving the gospel. Now, there's something that we need to make sure we understand, because there is a fallacy that is propounded by certain people at certain times. I remember I was with a man that I sung in a choir with, a school choir, when I was at school. And he was giving me a ride home from some rehearsal at some point. And then we stopped and pulled outside the apartment. He began to tell me his view of religion, and particularly of Christianity. And I'll never forget what he said. He said, you know, he said, Jesus had it. Jesus had it right. He said, but then Paul came along and messed it all up. If we could only get back to what Jesus taught, and not deal with all these things that Paul really threw a wrench into things. Well, that's completely wrong. And we know it's completely wrong, because when we look at what Paul said the gospel was, what did it mean that Jesus came? Why did he come? What was the purpose of him coming? How does a man become justified with God? When we look at what Paul says the gospel is, and we compare it to what Jesus says the gospel is, we see they're the same. There's no conflict. There's nothing of the Apostle Paul coming in, or the Apostle Peter, or the Apostle James, or anyone else for that matter. There's no conflict. And we see here Jesus giving the gospel. We see him explaining what it means to come into life, and by contrast, what it means to end in death. Notice what he says to them in a very chilling terms, very sobering terms in verse 21. Jesus said again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. That is the very end of rejection of the gospel. You will die in your sins. But then he says to them in verse 24, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. What I'd like us to focus on this morning is that word, one word in verse 24. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. And we're going to take this morning and title this message, The If of the Gospel. The If of the Gospel. You see, the Gospel at its root is based on a contingency, on a condition. There is an if that is attached. Now, we often speak of ifs as looking backwards. You've heard the phrase, if ifs and buts were candy and nuts, we'd all have a merrier Christmas. And what do we say? What do we say about someone who, why do we use that phrase? Because someone looks back and says, if only I had just been able to do a little bit better in that class. If only that person had not undermined me. If only this had not happened. We look back and say, there's an if that prevented me from getting where I wanted to go. But there's also an if that looks ahead. There's an if that is a condition. You say it to your children all the time. If you do this, then what? I will do this. You're looking ahead, and you may be saying that in terms of punishment. You say, I may be saying, Lars, if you touch that, we're going upstairs to your room and dealing with it. Or it might be the if of reward. Lars, if you do this well, if you pick up right now, then we're going to be able to have some playtime afterward. If there's that contingency, that condition of if. And it's impossible to go through the gospel, whether it's the gospel as presented by Jesus Christ, whether it's the gospel as presented by the Apostle Paul, and not to see the condition of if. Jesus says it in multiple places in the gospel, if any man will come after me, let him take up his cross, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. We saw a few weeks ago, Jesus says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. If, and now he speaks again in the word of condition to these Jewish people, I said therefore unto thee, ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. So we are going to look at the gospel of Jesus this morning. The gospel, you might say, according to Jesus, to parrot the words of a fairly well-known book by John MacArthur, the gospel according to Jesus. And we're going to look at how it drives the listener to this condition, to this if. And first of all, we're going to see how the gospel, and particularly Jesus Christ in the gospel, diagnoses. What does he diagnose of these people, the Jews? Jesus said again to them in verse 21, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. We understand, first of all, here, a very sobering reality. It's a reality that I would venture to say that virtually anyone who's grown up in the Christian church is aware of, but many people who have not are not aware of it. The reality is of sin. Now, if I say to most of you here, if not all of you, the Bible tells us that all of us are sinners, you would say, yeah, I get it. I understand. Jesus was speaking to people here for whom the reality of their sin, but not just the reality of their sin, the reality that they may die in their sin would have been nearly unthinkable. They were the people of God. They were the ones that were the children of Abraham. As we're going to look at next week in the later part of this chapter, they say to him in verse 39, Abraham is our father. See what? We're the son of Abraham. Abraham was made righteous before God. Abraham was the father of the faithful, and guess who the faithful are? Right here. That's us. They viewed themselves in that light. And this is what the gospel always does. This is where the gospel starts. It's why when Jesus came into the world, his first public sermon that is recorded for us, his first, you might say, the sermon first of his ministry, is to say, blessed are the poor in spirit. It is the poor in spirit who are the ones that they have a problem. That they are not the ones who are the benefactors to other people, but instead are the ones who are the needy ones. They are not giving to others. They are in need of receiving from others, particularly of God. And the reality of the gospel is that the reality of sin. But notice what also the gospel diagnoses. The gospel diagnoses the reason for sin. Look at what Jesus says here. The Jews said to him, will he kill himself? Because he saith, whither I go, ye cannot come. He says to them in verse 23, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. Now connect those two things together. He says to them, you will die in your sins because you are of this world. The nature of man, of every person who walks this planet, is that they are in sin. It is their nature to sin. They were born to sin. As I've said here over and over again, you don't need to teach a child to sin. A child begins to sin from the moment they begin to have comprehension. There is a sense in which they have an understanding of what they want, and they will cling to what they want. It is their self being manifested. It is their own self desires. And the nature of all of us from birth has been to resist God and to desire self. Now, what does it mean when Jesus says, you are of this world? You are of this world. This is part of who you are. Well, we have an idea of what it means to be of this world, because John, the author of this book, tells us in a later book what it means to be of the world. He says of Christians, we are to be in the world, but not of the world. He says, you want to know what's in the world? The book of 1 John. 1 John 2 says, here's what's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those three are the key components of what it means to be of the world. The lust of the flesh. You desire whatever makes your body happy, comfortable, and pleasurable. It's the lust of the flesh that drives men and women to pursue their pleasure, whether it is in sex, whether it is in drugs, whether it is in alcohol, whatever it is that they can derive comfort in that is resistant to the will of God. They pursue it. It is the lust of what our body desires. The lust of the eyes. The lust of the eyes is the kind of desire to consume. We might say it is a materialistic desire. It is a desire to have, to possess, whether that's money, whether that's friends, whether that's reputation, whether that's any kind of thing that we can own and possess. There is a lust of our eyes. As Proverbs tells us, the eyes of man never say, oh, it's enough. It's enough. There's no billionaire that doesn't want another billion. There's no man out there who, if he is an utterly promiscuous man, thinks, I've had enough women. I don't need another one. No, the same desire, the same craving that brought upon that promiscuity, that brought upon that love for money and that pursuit of money is going to keep on going until it consumes. That is the nature of being of the world. The pride of life. The pride of life is that desire to exalt ourselves to the very position of God-like status. You remember what the devil came as the serpent and told Eve, eat this fruit. Why? You see how beautiful it is? There's the lust of the eyes. You see how good it will taste? There's the lust of the flesh. And don't you know that if you eat it, you'll be just like God? There's the pride of life. It is man, it is our nature to desire to make ourselves God, to usurp the position of the Creator and put the creature in his place. And so these three things are what it means to be of the world. By the way, it's one reason why when we think of worldliness, we only think of how our young people are dressing and what kind of music they're listening to and what kind of entertainments they're watching. We say, oh, you're worldly. But friends, worldliness affects the teenager, it affects the 30-year-old, it affects the 60-year-old, it affects the 80-year-old, and we can sometimes get very out of balance when we think the only people who are struggling with worldliness are our young people. No, parents, you and I are struggling with worldliness just as much as they are. It's just in a different way. And let's not come into this idea that we think we are the superior ones who have mastered worldliness, because worldliness starts here. It starts in my heart. It starts with what I crave. It starts with what I desire. It starts with what I love. And so we see the diagnoses that the gospel makes is to say you are a sinner, and the sin is related to your very core. It's related to who you are at the inside. And the result that the gospel makes clear for man is that you will die in your sins. That the sin is that which so holds you, it so grasps you, as Jesus says that in a lesson that we'll look at next week, that whoever sins is the servant, the slave of sin. And so in that way, we will die in our sins when we will die in bondage to our own nature, our nature that craves the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This is the result. Now notice what Jesus makes clear to them. I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. What does it mean to die in your sins? It means that wherever Jesus will be, you will not be. It means that where God is, you will not be. This is the great tragedy of those who die in their sins. We think of what is hell. Hell is a real place. Hell is not simply here, what we're facing here on earth. Because even here on earth, we see the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. We see the glory of God in all that we see around us. The presence, the goodness of God is here in this world. when I went home last night from the Medford's farm, Tabitha and I looked up and saw the moon. And I don't know if you saw it, the unbelievable brightness and clarity of that moon that was last night. And we said, wow, that's the glory of God being manifested. But you see, someday there is going to be in hell the complete absence of the grace of God, the complete absence of the attributes of God that are anything other than his wrath and his justice being poured forth on mankind. There will be the final and eternal separation from the goodness of God. And so Jesus says, you will die in your sins. And what that means is, I'm going up there and you're going down there. We're going to be forever separated. You're going to want to get up there, but you can't because you already died in your sins. As the great message of the New Testament is, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. Once to die in your sins, and after that eternal judgment and separation from God. Jesus is telling the Jews, you will die in your sins. He makes this diagnosis to them. But notice secondly what the gospel declares. What does the gospel tell us? See, the gospel is not simply about telling us who we are, though that's necessary. We have to know who we are. But it also tells us about who Jesus is. And that is at the core of what the gospel is. Now notice what Jesus says of himself. He says in verse 23, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. He says to them when they ask him, who are you? Jesus says unto them, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you. He said, I could go on for a while here. Believe me, if you want to know everything about who I was and how that relates to your lives, oh, we could be here a long time. But he says, here's what I'm just going to say. But he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. Verse 28, then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me, the Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. Notice the gospel first declares that Jesus Christ is from God. Is from God. Jesus says here in verse 29, and he that sent me. He says in verse 23, I am from above. I am not of this world. The thing that the gospel tells us is that because we are so critically trapped in our own sins, our only hope is for someone to come not of this world who is not trapped in his own sin. Now, if we were sitting in jail together, we were sitting in prison together, and we all had handcuffs on, and we were all in the same position, it would be very foolish for one of us to stand up and say, hey, follow me. I got the answer. We'd look at him and say, wait a second. Your hands are in handcuffs just like mine are. You're behind that closed door just like I am. What do you have to tell to me about how we're going to get out of this situation? Jesus Christ is the one who comes as utterly free from the things that he is coming to rescue us from. He is from God. He is sent from God. That tells us that he has a mission, and his mission was to save. He is from God. Jesus needs to make that clear to them. Now, these people didn't believe it. These people didn't see it. They thought that they were from God. They thought that their position, hey, we sit in Moses' seat. We're the ones who have the authority to tell you what God says. And this interloper here from Nazareth, some hick carpenter who wasn't even trained in the fancy schools, is the one who's coming and trying to tell us that he is from God? No. Jesus says, I am from God, he that sent me. But notice that the gospel also tells us that Jesus is with God. With God. Look what he says to them. He says, I do nothing of myself, in verse 28, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. It's an amazing phrase. As my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. You say, that sounds like Jesus is inferior to the Father. That sounds like Jesus is under God, and God is telling him what to say. And so Jesus is taking a subordinate position. But of course, as the old theologians understood, and perhaps sometimes we forget in our day, the truth is that in his Godhead, Jesus was equal with God. As Philippians 2 says, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Why? Because he was God. He didn't think he was anything for him to say, I am God, because he was. But in his manhood, he submitted himself to God. You see that? When he laid aside his claims to all of the divinity that he possessed, when he came to earth in the form of a servant to be made in the likeness of man, he submitted himself perfectly to the will of his Father, even though in his nature he was equal with God. He was God. He was equivalent to God. And so we see these wonderful phrases in the book of John where Jesus says things like, I say nothing of myself. Whatever I hear, I speak. My judgment is just. Why? Because I'm getting it from God. That's who I'm from. And so Jesus, the understanding of Jesus was that he says, I'm getting this from God. In my manhood, in my ability to come as one of you to put on an earth suit, I am completely submitted to God. And now notice what he says. The characteristic of him is, he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone. Why? For I do always those things that please him. Let's stop on that for a moment. What did the Father God say to Jesus at his baptism in the River Jordan? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Parents, you know what it is to be pleased with your children. You know what it is to see them do something that is consistent with something that you desire and for your heart to almost burst with joy, burst with pride, burst with pleasure to say, this is what my child is supposed to be doing. And think of what it is for Jesus, the submitted Son of God, to look up, if you will, at his Father and say, I always do those things that please him. Think of it this way. There was not one thing that Jesus did on earth that displeased his Father in even the smallest degree. Every single action, every single word, every single thought, every single attitude was such that God the Father looked down at his Son and say, wow, my heart is, if you will, bursting with joy. I do those things always that please him. Friends, do you know this is to be the heart of every adopted child of God too? What percentage of your day in your words, in your attitudes, in your actions, what percentage of those would God look down on you and say, I am pleased with that? Is it our heart to say, God, I want to please you in everything I do? I want to be there with Jesus saying, God, you know today I did absolutely as well as I could do in seeking to please you and to bring your joy and favor. That is the heart of the submitted child of God, is to say, I hope that in everything I am doing, I am pleasing you. That's why, as we'll talk about next door, one of the great dangers of our day is the lack of understanding of the reality of God. The lack of understanding that God is watching you and if you will, diagnosing your actions when you're sitting at the computer, when you're listening to your music, when you're speaking on the telephone to your friend. Whatever you're doing in your day, there's a question from God, are you doing those things that please me? And it is the Holy One, it is the spiritual person that is not the perfect person, that is not the one who ever trips up and does what does not please God. That is all of us. It is the spiritual person who has the greatest awareness that God is either pleased or displeased with his conduct. That is the spiritual person. And so Jesus Christ is the one who says, I do always those things that please my Father. I am so in tune with Him. I am so submitted to the Spirit of God in my life. Don't you see a parallel here when the book of Ephesians tells us, grieve not the Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption? Don't grieve Him. He is the one who is speaking in your ear. He is the one who is directing you by the Word of God to the will of God for your life. And oh, how our days might change if moment by moment we were constantly looking upward and saying, God, am I pleasing you with this word? Am I pleasing you with this thought? Am I pleasing you with this action? Ah, then we would be more like Jesus Christ, always pleasing. But notice that we see that what the gospel declares is not that just that Jesus is from God and that He is not just with God in unity, but we see, as we just mentioned, that He is God. That He is God. Notice what Jesus says to them. In verse 24, He says, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am He, ye shall die in your sins. Now that's a very important phrase there. For if ye believe not that I am He. Now if you see in your King James Bibles, look at that word, He. For if ye believe not that I am He. Do you see that it's italicized? That means, when in our King James Bibles, when a word is italicized, that means that it is not a word that directly corresponds to the Greek text. But the translator looks at it and says, this is what it means. This is to complete the thought. This is what He is saying. And so they add that word in there, that I am He. But that word was not originally there. There's no Greek word saying He right there. Really what Jesus literally said is, for if ye believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins. Now, this message would have come across loud and clear to these Jewish people. They knew what He was saying. If you go back to the Old Testament, if you go back to the book of Exodus, right at the beginning of the book of Exodus, God has a call on a man named Moses. He says, Moses, go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. You go lead my people out of Egypt. And Moses is a little bit scared. Moses is a little frightened. He says, God, I'm not even a good speaker. I'm not very articulate. No one's going to believe me. I can't even do this. So God finally says, okay, call Aaron, your brother. Aaron will be your spokesman. You will be in the place of God. You will put words in his mouth. He will speak them. Moses is still, Lord, who am I going to say has sent him? They're not going to believe me. They're not going to listen to me. And what does God say? He says, go tell them that I am sent you. I am. What was He saying by that word, I am? He's speaking of the very nature of God. I am. Who's the central force of the universe? The one who stands up and says, I am, and there is none else. I am God, and I am in charge. And so this word, I am, was associated by the Jews with Jehovah God, the Father God. When Jesus stands up to them and says in the Greek, ego ami, I am, He's saying to them, yeah, you want to know who I am? I am the same who said I am in the Old Testament. This would have been the great, of course, blasphemy to the Jewish people. Why is it that at the end of this passage, look at verse 58 of John chapter 8. Jesus says to them, at first in verse 56, He says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham who lived hundreds of years ago? And Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him. Why did they try to stone him? Why did they try to stone him for saying, before Abraham was, I am? Because he was making a claim to divinity. He was making a claim to being God. And they couldn't handle it. Now, by the way, use this passage whenever a Jehovah's Witness stops by your door. Jehovah's Witness is a cult. It is not the Bible. It is not, they do not understand who Jesus Christ is. And when they suggest that Jesus is somehow less than God, when they suggest that he is somehow beneath God in his essence, in his nature, you might ask them why in John chapter 8 when Jesus says, I am, those Jewish people tried to stone him. You see, what does the gospel declare? The gospel declares not only who man is, it declares who Jesus Christ is. It declares him as not just being a savior, he is. It declares him as being God. Remember what John chapter 20 says. These things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That is what the gospel says. I am, Jesus says. That's why it's a tragedy when our own salvation presentations, when our own evangelism only focuses on one aspect of Jesus Christ's character. Hey, do you want to go to heaven? Do you want to walk streets of gold? Do you want to see those pearly gates? Do you want to have a float around on those wings and strum your harps? Great. You know what you got to do? There's this guy named Jesus, and all you got to do is pray and ask him to come into your heart, and he'll take you there. Bam. That's inconsistent with the work of the Spirit of God in one's heart. The work of the Spirit of God, Jesus says, is to glorify Jesus Christ. Do you know what happened when you got saved? When you really got saved, when you were born again, what happened was the Spirit of God started convicting you about something. The Spirit of God was shining light into your heart. As 2 Corinthians 4 says, it is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ started getting lifted up in your mind and in your heart. You used to look at him as something else, as an imposter or a liar or as just a prophet or a good person. And suddenly, Jesus Christ started getting lifted up. You started saying, wow, I never knew about him like that. I never knew what he did on the cross. I never knew about his love. I never knew that he was God. I never knew these things. And suddenly Jesus Christ started filling your vision more and more and more. And then the Holy Spirit tapped you on the shoulder and said, hey, why haven't you believed in him? If he's all that to you, how come you're still trusting in yourself to get to heaven? Why don't you put all your trust in him? That's the sin that's holding you back from heaven. And at one point in your life, if you're a Christian here this morning, you said, you're right. You're right, I'm done trusting in myself. If I die today, I die in my sins because all I have is my own nature. But Jesus Christ, as he's been glorified to me, as he's been lifted up to me by the Spirit of God, the goodness of God that's leading me to repentance, this Jesus Christ has been lifted up and now I'm placing all my trust in him. I'm repenting. I'm changing my mind about who he is. I'm changing my mind about who I am. There's a radical change in my life that now has me trusting in Jesus Christ alone for eternal life. That's what salvation looks like. It does not look like a simple intellectual assent to some propositions. It is not simply some kind of, as I've said before, the genie in the bottle that we rub and aha, there comes our one-way ticket to heaven. That's not what salvation looks like. Salvation involves the glorification of the Son of God and the conviction of our refusal to believe on him for our salvation. And Jesus says it to them, I am from above, you are from beneath. And until you get this right about who I am, unless you believe that I am the Son of God, I am the Savior of the world, I am the Lord of Lords, I am the King of Kings, you will die in your sins. Of course, that leads us third here, and very briefly, to the demands. What does the gospel demand of us? Very briefly, the gospel demands a choice. The gospel demands a decision. As that old work by one of the men who defends the Christian faith says, evidence that demands a verdict. Evidence of who Jesus Christ is that demands a verdict. Here's what Jesus says to them. If ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Notice what he says. In verse 28, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, that I am. Now think about that word for a minute, when you have lifted up the Son of Man. The word that's used there literally means to exalt the Son of Man, when you have exalted Jesus Christ. And yet when Jesus uses that phrase, particularly in the book of John, what's he saying? when you have exalted Jesus Christ on the cross, when you lifted him up above the earth, hung him on a cross by putting nails into his hands and into his feet, when you hung him there to die, then you will know that I am he. It's an amazing statement. We never think that lifting someone up on a cross as a criminal would be exalting him, would be lifting him up to see his glory. But Jesus said in John 17, Father, the hour has come, glorify me. Glorify me on that cross. Lift me up that all men may see my glory. What is his glory? It is the glory of the characteristics, the attributes of God gleaming forth from Calvary. The attributes of God's love. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. There was never a place where God's love was more manifested than when Jesus was lifted up on that cross. There was no place where the mercy of God was more manifested in all its brilliance and all its glory than when Jesus Christ hung on that cross. There was never another instance of God's long-suffering, of his patience, of his kindness. There was never a greater manifestation of God's justice when the wrath of God was poured upon the head of his Son who is exalted there, as if to say, this is what your sins deserve and I'm pouring it all on him. There was never any greater manifestation of Jesus Christ than when he was on that cross. And Jesus looks at these hard-hearted Pharisees and says, when I get lifted up, when I get exalted, then you will have sufficient proof that I am the Son of God. I am he. The cross, that is why the cross should always be held up. The cross should always be lifted up because it is that in which we see the nature of God poured out for human beings. You see, that's where we come to the if. The if that says, if you don't believe, you're going to die in your sins. That's what we see for all of us, the choice that we are all presented with. Jesus looked at them and says, I know what your choice is going to be. You're going to die in your sins. I know that you are going to reject me. I know that you are going to rebel against me. You are of this world. You're not getting there. But friends, there were some in verse 30 that said many believed on him. Many believed on him. Friends, whenever the gospel goes out, whenever the gospel is preached that glorifies Jesus Christ, that lifts him up, that says what the Bible says about him, there is a choice that is presented. Will you believe that Jesus Christ is the one? Will you believe that he is the Son of God who came to be lifted up for you and for your sins? My friends, this if is not just an opportunity. This if will one day be a condemnation. It will be the condemnation that light was come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. If you're a child of God this morning, may you see this gospel and resolve to proclaim it more faithfully this week. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, you've never come to him, you are in your sins this morning, and the end result of that path is to die in your sins. May you believe, may you see the if of the gospel and turn to him by faith today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the condition of the gospel. Thank you for the one who came to make that condition possible. Thank you for the one who even now draws us to that condition, who draws us to repentance. And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. Oh, Father, I pray that you'd be drawing some today. Would you draw some who are sitting here? Would you draw some who will be with us next door? May Jesus Christ be lifted up. May he be glorified in all that we do in the rest of this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.